And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. We're continuing in our series in the book of Leviticus. And we've been studying throughout the book the sacrifices, the priesthood, the concept of ritual cleanness and uncleanness, the need for purity. And last week we talked about our time, that the Lord wants control of our time. And so He established for the people a series of annual feasts to direct their time, and as well as a weekly Sabbath, so that their lives were punctuated by celebration of God's work. And we saw how this directed us to Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills all that these feasts pointed toward. Well, today we look at a passage that seems to be a bit of a digression. We go back and we look at some of the architecture in the tabernacle. And there's an important point to be made here as we look at the first half of chapter 24 about God's grace to us through His dwelling in our midst. Let's read now from Leviticus 24, verses 1 to 9, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible this evening. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless His word. Have you ever been in a store and interacted with a clerk and felt like you were dealing with a person who had no idea what they were doing? And so try as you might, you could not get anywhere with them. Well, I had a friend that when I was in college who used to refer to these situations. He would say, "The lights are on, but nobody's home." And maybe inappropriately, I chuckled at that. Because the idea here is that, well, you've got what appears to be a sentient being in front of you, and yet there are no connections being made. And of course, the reason that works as a bit of a joke is because when the lights are on, we expect that there is somebody home. In fact, this is why people go on vacation and leave little timers in their lamps, because they want people that might be driving by to think there is somebody home. And this, of course, is why the very successful advertising campaign run by Motel 6 a number of years ago would appeal to us. "We'll leave the light on for you." Right? And that gets us. Light means people. And light means comfort. And light means there's somebody prepared for you to provide good things for you. And how much more is this the case when God says to us, "I'll leave the light on for you"? God is expecting us, and God has good things planned for us. And this is important for us because we live in increasingly dark times, or so it seems. The times are dark because there's moral decay all around us in our culture. And the times are dark because the financial and social structures that we've become accustomed to that seem to be collapsing around us. And the times are dark because as you look at the news, you have to wonder, are political leaders actually trying to make the worst case scenario a reality by what they're doing? And you know the times are dark because you yourselves and the people around you are dealing with a number of difficulties in a situation where your confidence in your environment is dwindling. So the times are dark. And yet, I wonder how the times were for a people who had been slaves in a powerful nation, who had come out of slavery, had to flee at a moment's notice from the most powerful army in the world, who had to take all their possessions and just grab whatever they could and head for the hills, who found themselves in the middle of a desolate wilderness amongst a huge multitude. Imagine that. Hardly any natural resources, and you're a part of a vast multitude of people. How are you going to survive? How are you going to defend your wives and your children against the hostile enemies that are around you? The people in this text in Leviticus were facing difficult times, and they needed to have a reason to believe that the future was going to be better, that God, the God who had delivered them, was going to be with them and sustain them and care for them. So yes, they were a lot like we are. They'd seen God do wonderful things, and yet they were faced with the temptation of doubting that God would continue to be with them and to bless them. And this is a struggle for us because we find ourselves, when we face challenges, beginning to do what? Beginning to doubt that God is with us, at work among us, to provide for and to protect us. And so the message of the text this evening is very simple. God dwells with you to enlighten and nourish you. God dwells with you to enlighten and nourish you. Therefore, your confidence must be in Jesus Christ, your Savior. And children, if you're drawing a picture this evening, you might draw a picture of the lamp that we're going to talk about, or the table with the bread on it. And then if you can maybe draw something, what does this have to do with us today? The lamp and the table. And see if you can hear as we go through our text what that is. Well, let's look at our first point in our outline this evening, which is that God is committed to dwelling with you as His people. Most of what we have studied in the book of Leviticus so far, as it is as regards the tabernacle, has dealt with the courtyard of the tabernacle. So if you have an outline and you want to look on the figure I put on the back, I apologize. It came out a little darker than I wanted it to. But you see, there's the plan of the tabernacle in the upper half of the page. And you see, there's the altar of burnt offering out in the courtyard. And then there's the tent, the tabernacle itself. And so we talked about the offerings offered on that burnt altar. We talked a little bit about the altar of incense, which is in that holy place, that first room. And this place, that altar was purified with blood from the sin offering. We read about that. And then we did study a little bit about the most holy place, that inner room where God dwelled, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest went in during the Day of Atonement. But we haven't said very much about the rest of what's here in this outer room, this table where there was bread and this gold lampstand. And so that's where our attention is directed in verses 1-9 of our passage this evening. And it's important for you to realize what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was God's house. All the people were living in tents. They were all camped. And what we have here is a tent for God. Right in the middle of all the people. God had committed himself to being with his people. And so a visible representation of that was to be made. It was a tent for God. In Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, God says, when he's giving the instructions for the tabernacle, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." See, God designed his house. He was the architect. This is what I want you to build, and this is where I will dwell with my people. And why is he doing that? Right? I will be your God. I will dwell with you. What is that? That's the basic covenant promise, right? The covenant of grace. I will be your God. And here's God's commitment to that. He's going to build a tent for himself. Now, God's tent is larger than the people's tent. It's nicer. It's made out of gold and silver and really expensive and ornate tapestries. But it's basically a house for God. And so as you look at this, what do you have? Well, you've got a courtyard. He's got a fence around his yard there. And then you've got this outer room. It'd be like his office or the room where he, and we don't want to anthropomorphize this too much, right? But this is his outer room. And then he's got his inner room, his private chamber. That's the Holy of Holies. And so we're going to be thinking about what is going on in this holy place, this outer room that we see in our diagram. But I have you consider what it would be like then to have God committing himself to live among the people. I know many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire about Eric Liddell, the great Scottish runner who ran in the Paris Olympics in 1924. And he was actually better at the 100 meter dash. That was his best event. But because that event was going to run on the Lord's Day, he withdrew from that race. And there were some other races that he didn't race in as well because of his conviction about the Lord's Day. But he did run in the 400 meters, which was not his best event by a long shot, and won it and set an Olympic and world, actually, record at that time. Well, the movie kind of ends there. That's about halfway through his life. The movie, I guess they decided the second half of his life wouldn't be very interesting. Because in the second half of his life, he leaves the UK. He's a hero. He was literally the most popular person in Scotland. And at the height of his popularity, he goes off to China to be a missionary. And ultimately finds himself in rural China. And was just serving people there. And as World War II got rolling and the Japanese were coming in and taking over China, it was very clear that they were going to be in the area taken over by the Japanese. And he knew that. He sent his wife and his children to Canada where they would be safe, but he stayed. And he ended up in a prison camp with all of the other internationals and the missionaries there. And he was imprisoned. And if you read, the only way you learn this, again, it's not in the movies, is if you read about it. And what the books say is how incredible a thing this was for the people. That here this famous man stayed with them in the camp. He could have left. And he stayed. And he lived right alongside of them. And he organized games for the kids to play. And he tried to keep everybody focused and trusting in the Lord, and literally gave his life. He died in that camp. What a powerful ministry, because he was committed to being with his people. Now, think about what it means that God has committed himself to being with you if you are one of his people. Not a famous missionary, but God himself wants to be with you, wants to dwell with you. That is an amazing truth. And God gives His people a system whereby He can dwell among them. And as we understand this, as you face dark times in your own life, recognize that God is committed to being with you if you're one of His people. He's committed to being with you. Well, secondly, God's commitment to be with you, to dwell with you, is for your benefit. It's for your benefit. Now, in some sense, right, everything God does, He does for His glory. We understand that from the Scripture and from our catechism. But the point I'm making here is that God doesn't need company. God is not lonely. God didn't make this decision to live and to dwell with His people because He needed someone to play cards with or someone to talk to, right? He did it for His people. And we can see that in the text. Now, in our text, we read about two pieces of furniture that are in this outer room. And so look again at the picture. Right, we didn't talk about the altar of incense, which would represent the people's prayers going up before God. But there's a table for bread on the north side there, and then there's this golden lampstand on the south side of this room. Now, what's going on? Well, think about this as God's house, right? We need to eat. There's a table set with a meal on it. And we need light in our tent. We're not standing in there in the dark. There's light and there's a table set. Well, does God need a light and some bread? Right? The answer is obvious. Of course, God does not need a light. God Himself is light. And He doesn't need bread because He makes everything that exists. So then why is the furniture there? It's not there for God's sake. It's there for His people's sake. So that they can view the sanctuary as it is, as God's dwelling place. He wants them to know by physical signs, yes, I'm here with you. And this is more tangible evidence. I've set my table right here in my tent, in your midst. And I've turned the light on here in my tent, in your midst. These are tangible signs to the people that God is really there. Now, I don't know what your neighborhood is like, and I know some of you live out in the country, so this illustration may not work for you, but if I look out my street as the darkness falls and the evening is coming on, I see street lamps coming on, I see all the lights coming on down the street. And I don't know about you, but there's a sense of comfort in that to me. I am not alone. And as you look out, you see that, yes, there are all these other people here that I live among. And if you want to see how significant that this is, look out your door when there's a power failure next time. And I know you've had this happen. It's weird. Because there's absolutely no light. And there's something wrong when you look out and you can't see any light around you at all. We need to know that we're not alone. And this is what God's doing. He's setting up a light in His tent so the people know that they're not alone. And in dark times, you're going to question whether or not God is really with you. Is God really with me? And God wants you to know, yes, I am really with you. When you have struggles in your job, in your relationships, in your health, God is with you. And He wants you to know that He's with you. And He sends us reminders that He's with us. And this lamp was a reminder. Well, specifically, our third point is that as God is with His people and He wants them to know He's with them, His presence with them enlightens and nourishes them. So God's presence enlightens and nourishes you. You can tell a lot about a family or a person when you go into their house and you see the architecture of their furniture, the layout of their house. You just can see a little bit about what's important to people. And that's true with us, and it's true with God's sanctuary here as well. God has put things in His sanctuary to tell us something about His priorities. And what it tells us is that God isn't just wanting to be with us, God's wanting to work in our lives to change us, to do things in our lives. Now, you can do this as a homework assignment and go back and look in the book of Exodus in chapter 37, verses 10 to 24, and it describes for you there the making of this lampstand and the making of the table and the bread. But I've given you in your handout there a picture of what the Jews thought this lampstand looked like. Okay, as you see the gold lampstand there in the bottom half of the page and the furniture of the tabernacle. So it had seven bowls coming off, six branches and then the primary stem there, and seven bowls, and there was oil in those bowls and a wick, and you could light the seven lamps. This is what the Jews call the menorah. And this was made out of solid gold, one piece of gold that was hammered. The weight of it was about 75 pounds. Of pure gold, probably the most ornate thing in the tabernacle. And it was made to look like a tree. And what was God communicating to them by making such a beautiful and ornate light? Well, some commentators think you had seven bowls there giving off light. And the number seven in the Bible is often connected with the idea of perfection, this perfect light from the gold lampstand. Can you imagine how that thing would have been shining with all those lights and reflecting off the pure gold of the lampstand? And of course, we know that God's light is also used to refer to His Word as perfect truth. We sang about that in Psalm 119 just a few minutes ago, that His Word is a lamp to our feet. But it's more than just a guide, isn't it? Because this thing was made to look like a tree. And some see in here a reference to the tree of life, right? That it's more than just a guide to our feet. Isn't it the source of our life itself? And so God, in building, having them build this wonderful lamp, is showing them that His presence with them is there to enlighten them. But God is also, in His tabernacle there, putting a table. And on this table, some bread. And so the table was solid gold as well. A small table, only about 3 feet long and about a foot and a half wide. It wasn't very big. And on the table, there was some bread. We read about that in verses 5 and 6 of our text. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. Well, commentators think that 2/10 of an ephah is somewhere around 4 quarts. So if that's true, these are huge loaves, and there's 12 of them, right, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is why, although it says you shall have 2 rows of them, you see in your outline it's pictured as 2 stacks. There's no way to get the 12 loaves that big spread out all on the table that's only 3 feet long. So the idea was that the loaves were stacked up in 2 stacks. And you notice that the name of these was the showbread. And that was the translation I read, and that's what the King James has as well. Other translations say the bread of the presence. And literally, the Hebrew is the bread that is before my face. And that's where you get the idea of the bread of presence. The bread that is before my face. And the point is, God has them set this food and His eyes are on it. It's before the Lord. Now, I think sometimes we can read about this and we think, well, this is like leaving milk and cookies out for Santa Claus, right? That we pretend that He comes and eats it and then we'll put some more out there and we'll be feeding God, right? But that's not what this is for, is it? Who eats the bread? the priests eat the bread. The people's representatives eat the bread. So it's God who's feeding us. It's not the other way around. And part of the way you get this idea is because of the sprinkling of the frankincense on top of the bread. You see that in verse 7, "You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." And as this bread would sit there for a week, and they would come in on the Sabbath day to change the bread, they would burn the incense that was there representing that this is all God's. And then they would eat what God had given to them. This was real food. This wasn't like plastic food in the grocery display, right? This was real food that the priests ate every week that sustained their lives. And the point was, God is the one who is providing their bread. His presence feeds them. His presence nourishes them. Now, a couple of years ago in our family, we did a science fair project. Now, and for those of you who have kids, you know that there's no such thing as a child doing a science fair project. A science fair project is a family event. And if you haven't learned that yet, you will. But the family did a science fair project in which we grew grass in different light treatments, with longer periods of light and shorter periods of dark and so on and so forth, to see what would be the optimal light-dark cycle for growing grass. Well, one of our treatments was complete darkness. And so we thought, well, that's not going to grow at all. Because we understand, don't we, that we need sun for grass to grow. Well, it turns out that there's enough energy in a seed, even a small, tiny grass seed, to get grass to spring up and to grow for a while. But ultimately, if you keep the experiment going long enough, what happens without light? The energy in the seed, and the grass gets lighter and lighter, doesn't have a dark green color, and it withers, and it's thin, and it's wispy, and it dies. You can't grow without the sun. And we cannot grow without God's presence enlightening us and nourishing us. We can't even spring up like the grass. We can't do anything without God's presence at work in our life. This is what God is doing for His people. And we know this, other places in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We're utterly and completely dependent on God's presence to grow. And this is what the tabernacle shows us. Apart from God's light, apart from God's provision, we can do nothing. And you think about your own life and tell me if that's not the case. Where would you be if God had not opened your eyes and brought light? And where would you be if God wasn't feeding and sustaining you? Where would you be? When I ask myself that question soberly, it scares me. It scares me. We are utterly dependent on God's presence in our life. God is with us to enlighten us and to feed us. And specifically, we see in point 4 that God dwells with us to enlighten and nourish us in Jesus Christ. This is how He does it. God says of the Messiah in Isaiah 49, verse 6, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the nations." That's what God calls Jesus Christ, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus is a light to the nations. And when Simeon, the old man, sees the baby Jesus in the temple, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And what did Jesus Christ himself say about himself? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How does God's presence with us to enlighten us come to us? It comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the very Word of God, who's come to be with us forever. And he's not only the light of God, he's also the bread of God. And so he says in another place in the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the one who feeds and nourishes your soul. He is God's presence with us to enlighten us and to nourish us. And notice that from our text, this lamp was to burn continually. Did you see that in verse 2? Make the lamps burn continually. And so every evening, Aaron would go in there and set the lamp, and it would burn throughout the night, and there would be that glow in there. And every morning, they would come and trim the lamp, and then light it again the following evening. And the text also tells us that the bread will be before God continually. Look at verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel as an everlasting covenant. Isn't that amazing? The everlasting covenant. God's promise to dwell with his people, to be their God. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And so this is what John is referring to when he says in John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The word dwelt among us, there is literally the word tabernacle. He pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus Christ is God's presence with you. And you imagine for the people of Israel seeing this glow coming from the tabernacle at night would have been a comforting sight. God is truly with us and in our midst. But if we understand the numbers right, this is millions of people. I don't think the rank and file folks like us would have been anywhere near the tabernacle where our tent would have been pitched. And I'm not sure just what we would have been able to see in the night from where we were. Although we would have been comforted knowing that the lights were on in God's house and that God was home. But in Jesus Christ, God has come to you where you are and is dwelling with you now in your presence always, continually, to be with you and to change you. And this is what happened when he rose from the dead and went to heaven and sent his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his believers. You have something far better than the tabernacle, which is, of course, what the book of Hebrews tells us. You have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling with you every minute of your life. So God is present with you in his Son. And this leads us to our concluding point, really the challenge of the passage, that we have to have confidence in our Savior. See, God is with us, but he's not with us in the way a UN observer is with people in these countries where there's genocide going on. If you read about that, right, they're there, but they don't do anything. But God's not like that. His presence with us isn't just some thing that we can talk about. It's just not a theoretical thing. God's with us to actually work in our lives. And so over the time that you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, he's at work to enlighten your mind more and more so you grow in the knowledge of the truth and to feed you so that you're strengthened spiritually. And God is doing this as you hear his word preached, as you read his word, as you take in the sacraments, as you come and worship, as you fellowship with believers. God is at work to change your life. And if your life is not being changed, you need to ask what's wrong. If your life is not being changed, you need to ask what's wrong. And come and talk to one of the elders and get help. Because this is what God does when he dwells with his people. He wants us to be transformed. And this then is your source of confidence as you live in an increasingly dark age. You have the Lord your God with you in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says these words of comfort. He says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, he's overcome the world, and he's with you in the darkest time. And because he's at work to change you, you're actually able to live through the dark times. Because he's at work in your life, that you can deal with these things with hope and with confidence. Now, before we moved to Bloomington, I actually, it feels like now it was kind of an alternate life I had, where I did a lot of scuba diving. I used to be a marine biologist, and so I used to do a lot of diving. And I used to dive at night. And if you want to know what real darkness is like, go down into 75 feet of water at night. It's dark. And if you have a light on, the light will light up just a tiny little area in front of you. But I'll tell you something, one of the most comforting things, because you can't see what's behind you and above you and all around you, was seeing your dive partner's light. Because you couldn't even see your dive partner, but you could see his light. And you knew he was there. And that helped a lot. And it was sort of irrational. Because if a shark or something came, my dive partner wasn't going to be able to do much about it. But it had a great effect, knowing that I wasn't alone, that someone was there with me. And in Jesus Christ, you don't just have another diver with you. You have the Lord God of the universe. You really have a reason not to be afraid and not to be worried. His light means that he is with you. He is able to save you. Now, children, I know that when you're young, all you can think about is growing up. I want to be older. And I was looking through the sheet. Many of us have had birthdays here. And so you talk to Dr. Archer, or you talk to me, or Mr. Moore, or Mr. Boggs had a birthday, didn't you? Not too long ago. Pastor Roberts has one tomorrow. You talk to us, and we're not saying, "Oh, I wish I was older." Some of us are saying, "I'm still 29, right? Or maybe I'm still 39, and that becomes too hard to sell. Right? But God's idea is that we would be always growing. You kids actually have it right. That we would be always growing, always maturing, always coming closer to Jesus Christ. And this is why he's with us, to enable us to do this, to grow. And that is how we face the darkness, my friends. We do it with Jesus Christ working in our lives. God dwells with you in the person of Jesus Christ to enlighten you, to nourish you, and he does this so that you may have confidence in him no matter what the world throws your way. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the ministry of your word that shows us how you come to dwell with your people. Lord, when we read these things in the Old Testament, our first impression is, what in the world does this have to do with us? And yet, Father, we understand you're giving us object lessons where we might see who you are in different ways. You're the God that dwells with your people. You're the God that gives light and nourishment to your people. And how beautifully your scripture shows us that you do that in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lord of the universe. Thank you that he is always with us. Help us, Father, to deal with whatever it is this world throws at us by your providence, that we would do it with confidence because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen. And now we will respond back to God by singing from His Word, from Psalm 27, Selection A. And here, the psalmist recognizes the things we've been studying. He says there in the first stanza, "The Lord is my light and saving strength. Who shall make me dismayed?" Is that not what we were just talking about? The Lord is my light and my strength. Who shall make me dismayed? And then see, because God is with him to strengthen him, you see what he says in verse 5, stanza 5 there, "That I the beauty of the Lord behold and may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire." That's where he dwells. "And I may come into his presence." Let's stand and sing Psalm 27a.
No.